To the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, to a passage I have long dreaded in one respect, just because of its difficulty on the surface, but that now I'm very excited and pray that the Lord will bless His word to our heart, the parable of the unjust steward. Let's stand together and read verses 1 through 18. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18. Jesus also said to His disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him and said to him, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before God, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. The main point of this parable seems to be very simply that when we deal kindly with our neighbors, we are laying up treasure in heaven. That when we deal kindly with our neighbors, we lay up treasure in heaven. We too shall give an account of the stewardship of this life. There seems to be a strong emphasis in this parable comparing the unjust steward, and of course, as many have noted, only our Lord would use such a man to draw such eternal lessons from, that we are going to be brought to account, and we are laying up treasures for heaven, or we are laying up misery for ourselves. Like you, I might prefer still to be in the parable of the prodigal son. But if you'll bear with me for just a second, I think there's a progression in these. Obviously, in the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal, what our Lord is emphasizing is that God must find us in the wilderness of sin. He must bring us home, and that we are saved by the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. In the parable of the unjust steward, and there doesn't seem to be a break, he's speaking to the same group of people. He brings out the fact that then, having received mercy, we show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. And in effect teaches us that mercy is heaven's only currency. God's mercy to us in Jesus that brings us to heaven, and then the mercy that we show to others, which results in our joyful reception into heaven, not meritorious in any way, but as showing that we are true recipients of God's mercy. There's one more parable about mercy, and that is the rich man and Lazarus, that brings home just how vital it is that we show mercy. If we have tasted it, we must extend it. We will extend it to others. So let's look at this parable this morning, the parable of the unjust steward. And we're going to see two main points and then a series of applications that our Lord makes to the Pharisees. We're going to see the parable itself, which shows us a clever, shrewd worldling preparing for disgrace. Our Lord Jesus draws the lesson for us. We must prepare for our death and eternity and for the accounting that we are to give. And then in verses 14 through 18, as if our Lord was concluding a sermon, Jesus looks right at the covetous Pharisees and makes four pointed applications. So let's look at the word together this morning. A clever worldling prepares for disgrace. We don't often think, it was very noisy around our Lord during the day, very noisy. A lot of people followed him around. And had we been there, it would have not struck us as a very quiet place to learn. People were always asking questions. We have some examples of them in the gospel. Lord, would you tell my brother to divide the inheritance? He probably had those kind of issues all the time. Screaming, pleas for help, laughter, ridicule on the part of the Pharisees. And in the middle of all this, as the Lord tells the parable of the prodigal, the Pharisees, of course, they're very, very attuned to, he's talking about us. He's saying that we are the eldest son who have no heart for mercy, who are serving God on the clock, who want recognition. We want a party for us. What about us? Forget this sinner. He's wasted all of his father's goods. So they knew, and they're laughing. And so Jesus uses this as an occasion to talk about a steward. A steward, of course, this would have been, and again, we don't have to get into all kind of detail. Parables not to be pressed on every detail, but this is a wealthy man. He's probably absentee. He's hired his steward to take care of everything. The steward says, I'm going to take care of me. And so along with helping his master, he helps himself. His master finds out about it. In Eastern cultures, accusation was virtually guilt. Remember Joseph? Why can't Joseph defend you? Accusation is guilt. He's lost trust. He knows he's going to be let go. He's grown soft. Verse 3, he can't dig. He's too proud to beg. Everybody in the area knows him. What am I going to do? Suddenly, verse 4, he becomes obsessed with, I need to find a place to land. When I'm put out of my stewardship, I need to find a place to land. I need to try and find a way to make these people, as we'll see in a minute, whom I've been squeezing a little bit, I need to make them open-hearted to me so that at least I'll have a place to stay until I can determine my next course. And so what does he do? Well, verse 5, 6, and 7, he calls all of his master's debtors to him, and he strikes new deals. Now, commentators are divided. Was this like he was charging exorbitant interest? Maybe. We're not told. Is it more likely that he was just charging a premium for himself? That's probably more likely, because most doubt that the master would have commended the steward for taking more of his money away from him. So this was money that very likely would have gone directly into the steward's pocket. It's interesting that with the oil, olive oil was an extremely valuable commodity. He splits what is owed in half. Those who study these things say that that's roughly equivalent to about 500 gallon olive oil discount, or the produce of about 75 trees. Olive oil was extremely valuable, but it could also be adulterated very easily, and so he charged a higher premium. Wheat, not so much. Verse 7, it was reduced by 20%, but in other words, suddenly, and these are not just small tenant farmers, these are large quantities of oil and grain, so these are commercial things. He suddenly, by taking away his own part of the profit, he is doing these individuals, making them a great deal, and he hopes they will receive me because they will know that I have treated them kindly. Questions like, but then wouldn't they think, wait a minute, he was charging us more. Again, this is a parable. It's not meant to be pressed on every detail. In other words, there's not a pre-parable parable. There's not a prequel. He's just telling us this story to make a point. Now, the master, verse 8, finds out about this and he commends him. Now, he's not going to let him stay. What he can commend as a shrewd businessman himself, he's not going to live with in his own home. But he commends, hey, this guy, he set himself up a place to go through a form of mercy. And of course, businessmen oftentimes admire the shrewdness of other businessmen. And then the second half of verse 8, though, is this Luke's commentary. I doubt this is the master speaking. Usually in parables, you don't have this kind of statement. This is probably our Lord's transition. He draws this conclusion. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Generation is a confusing way. It's sometimes meant just they're shrewder in their life than the children of light are in their life. In other words, worldlings are experts in their earthly matters. If only, if we could draw now some application, if only God's people were as prudent in matters that concern them, their eternal destiny, their eternal joy in Christ, or misery in hell, if only God's people were wiser in that regard as the children of this world are in their matters. It's a very astounding point for our Lord to make. We know how children of this world, how unbelievers, are very expert in their own interests. They seek their own interests. They study their own interests. They get their back up if somebody crosses their own interest. In other words, they are saturated and obsessed with getting what they want on their terms. Are we as obsessed with heaven? Are we as obsessed like Mary was when Martha's scurrying about serving? Jesus looked at Mary and said, and Martha said, Mary's chosen the one thing that is needful, and that is to promote her eternal interest, her spiritual interest. That's the main point, I think, or the initial main point the Lord draws from this. That when you see men of this world who are obsessed with making money, obsessed with getting ahead, when they're found out in wrong dealing, when they're obsessed with coming with as soft a landing as they can, you ought to look at that and say, wait a minute, are my people, he calls them here what, children of the sons of light? Are you as obsessed with, you know, we're going to have an accounting very soon. We are going to stand before Christ, every one of us. Our stewardship of earthly things, everybody in here this morning, your stewardship will end. The times where God's given you talents, He's given you graces, He's going to ask for an accounting of those things. And so we should be preparing, concerned, like Mary. We should be pursuing the one thing needful. We should sell the field for the and get the pearl of great price. That's some of the direction that our Lord would take this parable. As unbelievers are experts in their earthly matters, you and I must be experts, focused, concerned with eternal matters, because we will soon stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In verses 9 through 13, now he draws the big lessons. So we've seen how clever worldlings, you know, he prepared for his disgrace. These are some ways we prepare for death and eternity. Now, before I look at these, I want to make real clear something. So this, you might think, well, wait a minute, this kind of sounds like salvation is on the line. Not everything in the Gospels is focused on that fundamental question, what must I do to be saved? A lot of the Gospel is focused on, now that I am saved by the grace of God, how should I live? And in some respects, I've wondered, and I can't prove this, and I don't think anybody can, is Jesus telling us in some regard what the answer of the eldest son of the parable that he's just told? How should the eldest son have lived? How should he have responded to his father's invitation to mercy? How should he, what should he have done? He should have followed his father's example, shown mercy to his younger brother, and enjoyed mercy. So this is not a parable, and our Lord's explanations in verses 9 through 13 are not meant to undermine assurance of salvation, that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. These would be more an explanation of Matthew 5, verse 8, I believe, 7 or 8, blessed are the merciful. Those who have tasted, 1 Peter 2, that the Lord is generous and kind, this is then how we live toward others. And so our Lord makes some applications here to show us how to live out mercy, how to prepare for death and eternity, because that's the one certainty. And by the way, as we've said several times lately in smaller groups and in meetings, when things are in flux, focus on the things that aren't. When we see how, Isaiah 57, 21 and 22 lived out before our eyes, the wicked are like the waves of the sea that cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace. When we see God stirring up the storms, what are we to do? We are to build on that which does not move. And our Lord draws some applications. Build on mercy. First of all, in verse 9, he says, I say to you, and this is the difficult verse in some respects, I hope less so at this point, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, this seems like a very strange thing coming out of our Lord's mouth. But I think the basic point is simple. There's an accounting coming. The steward used money, okay? Wasn't his money, so he kind of returned it in one sense. The steward used money to make friends who would receive him when he failed. The application is we must use what the Lord has given us to share, to give to those in need and serve. We need to heed Scripture's warning on the one hand against the mammon of unrighteousness. He uses this description twice. The mammon of unrighteousness, is Jesus saying all money is unclean? Well, I mean, the Scripture's constant warning, 1 Timothy 6, 9, he says, Timothy, warn those who are rich. Warn those who desire to be rich that they will fall into various snares, temptations, and hurtful lusts, that some have drowned themselves in perdition and in sorrow. It's not that all money is ill-gotten, but enough money is ill-gotten and ill-spent that we need this warning. And so as Christians, when God gives us what he chooses for each one of us to have, We need to make friends with it. We need to use it, not only for our family needs and to certainly take some forethought for the future, but to remember that nothing that we have is our own. And that Jesus on the cross bought every bit of us, lock, stock, and barrel. He bought our souls. He bought our bank accounts. He bought our money. And so Jesus says, hear the unjust steward. He made a place for himself to fall. Let me ask you a question. Now listen, I want you to be really, really careful and to hear this correctly. When you fail, when you die, is there going to be mercy waiting for you in heaven? Now again, remember what I said a minute ago. This isn't a question of, wait a minute, are you saying we earn? No. But mercy is a seamless garment. If we have tasted of the Lord's mercy, then we recognize everything. Jesus has purchased everything. He's bought us lock, stock, and barrel. I cannot but make friends, serve those around me with what God has given me, so that when I stand before God one day, when I stand before my Master, are our hearts going to resonate? Is Jesus' heart going to resonate with yours when you stand before him? What is his heart? Mercy. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. If we have fallen before his cross, if we have confessed our sins and looked and held to his righteousness alone, there's a change. There's a dynamic, fundamental heart change so that mercy becomes our song in our heart, not because we're like the unjust steward trying to grease the runway when we fall through our own failures, but that when we stand before Christ, we present to him back the gift of mercy that he's given to us, and in some little way, we give him back trophies of mercy and grace that we have shown to others. Maybe ask it like this: with what God has given you, your family, me, how have we used it? Have we only thought about ourselves, our own interest? Did money use us, or did we use money? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, those who use the world do so without abusing it. So there is a real sense that when God gives to us, as Mr. Calvin used to say, what God puts in one hand, we do everything we can to give away with the other. Does that mean we take a vow of perpetual poverty? Of course not. That's ungodly and unbiblical. We take care of our families and the other things Scripture teaches. But you see how easily it is within comfortable, prosperous Protestantism. You get to that line and you're thinking, okay, I've got everything in my house taken care of. You get everything in your house taken care of. Instead of thinking, I need to serve. I need to make friends, to minister to others with what God has given me, whether it is much or whether it is little. And why is that? Notice verse 9, and this is hard. Believe you me, this is sifting. That when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now again, I want to be really careful. I don't want to disturb anyone. But you almost kind of get the sense here that, I mean, can you imagine, you know, standing, you know, we stand before the Lord Jesus, and let's say he's surrounded with a great train there of the redeemed, and we stand there, and there's somebody there in the crowd who said, that's a stingy man. Lord, that's a man, that man did not forgive me. That woman did not forgive me. Now, I know you think, man, you're really pushing right to the edge. Well, I feel like we've got to go as far as Scripture does. Remember, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Does that mean our forgiveness is meritorious? Of course not. It means that as we receive God's mercy, as we think on the gospel, as we think on what Christ has done for us, as we think on his dying love, his resurrection power, we are altered. We are not selfish, stingy, graspers, greedy, thinking only of self. We are released by the power of God's love and mercy so that we show love and mercy to others. Is there room for growth? Absolutely, in every one of us. Do we earn heaven by how much mercy we show? No. But does God forgive us if we don't forgive? We should scratch. He said, I didn't say it. He said it, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And this is why I think there is a tie with the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus left that man standing, the eldest son, standing outside with his father, and his father saying, come in, show mercy. It says he urged him. He begged him. Curtain drops. We don't know. And here we're told how vital it is, because mercy and liberality are going to be rewarded in heaven. You know, it's funny, this theme, our Lord kept bringing this up. Look at Matthew 25, his last public sermon. This was, now not the upper room discourse, but one of his last recorded public sermons, Matthew 25. Notice this is how the sheep and the goats are differentiated. They're not differentiated on the basis of, well, you know, one group feels real strong and deeply, or the other group thinks real high and lofty, or this one has all these, you know, gifts and attainments. That's not it. Matthew 25, and he will, verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, to the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Jesus, in effect, we won't read the rest of it. You know it. Jesus, in effect, says what? My mercy, my gift of saving mercy resonated in the sheep by giving them a merciful heart toward others. Later, just a couple days later, John 13, our Lord says that this very thing of mercy and love marks all of his disciples. John chapter 13, you know these verses well. We don't have to belabor them. After washing his disciples' feet, he asked them in verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So here we see right at the end of our Lord's life, being merciful, serving others, using the cup. I was thirsty, you gave me some water. I was naked, and you gave me some clothing. Now again here, I just want to state this, because what we're emphasizing here, listen carefully, is not the meritorious virtue of the little trifling works that we do in comparison to or earning God's everlasting mercy in heaven. That is not our Lord's point. There is no way on my most merciful day or a string of merciful days in you and me and all of us that we can ever merit or earn the incredible love of God. But here is the powerful truth of the gospel. God's mercy changes dead hearts. God's mercy changes stingy hearts, selfish hearts, unforgiving hearts, unloving hearts, hearts that won't stoop down and wash feet, hearts that won't share and give, and husbands that won't talk, and wives that... It saves us. God's mercy in Christ. Now, if I could apply this to the eldest son... If the Father had taken all this and applied it, don't you see what I've done for you? I've given you everything. Everything you have is always mine. Come in and celebrate your lost brother who has come back. I pray, again, it's just a parable, but I pray we don't find ourselves on the outside. These things are written in Scripture for our admonition and our warning. Cold, unmerciful, unforgiving heart is, I fear, far more tolerated, and dangerously so, among those who profess to love the Lord, mercy is the only way to enter heaven. God's mercy to us in Christ, and then mercy marking us out as the children and the sons of God. And so Jesus, in verses 10 through 12, he draws a few more applications about the practice of this in this life. It's very exercising. I know it is for me as well. He says, again, he draws this faithfulness. There's a dynamic of faithfulness in verses 10 through 12. He says, what? If you're faithful in the little things, the money, you know, then you'll have... This is almost like a condensed version of the parable of the talents. Then you're likely to be faithful in much. Now, here's how most of us argue. Well, if I had something really important to do, then I would be faithful. If I had a lot of money and I could really do some good with it, then I would. Our Lord argues the other way. Our Lord argues that what you do with the $50 or the $5 or the tiny Sunday school class with two people in it, our Lord argues what you do there is indicative of whether or not you are trustworthy and able to serve in the larger sphere. So don't despise even the small acts of mercy. But verse 11, if you've been unfaithful with the unrighteous mammon, now this is a strange thing. I really don't want to be judged, and maybe some of you don't either, by how we've used money. But our Lord says, if you've not been faithful, now what's the context here? Faithful to what? Give, faithful to share, faithful to make sure we do good with what God's given us. If you've not been faithful with the unrighteous mammon, will he commit to you the true riches? There is a thin line between this life and the next. Blessed are the merciful. Psalm 18, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. Because when God gives us a new heart, we begin to love one another. And in verse 12, he says, if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, the unjust steward, who will give you your own? You got a great inheritance promised to you, brothers and sisters in heaven. But if we're not being good stewards of what God has given us and what belongs to Him, are we going to receive that inheritance? These things are said to true believers not to throw us off, to throw us off Christ, to make us look to Him. To say, Lord, I see this. I do think first of me. I do want credit. I want to be, I did that. I want to tell everybody what I did. And I need some credit here. And instead, we need to pray, Lord Jesus, would you... I mean, can you imagine? He made himself of no reputation. I can't even fathom this. Because in our culture, everybody wants to be a somebody. And most choose the lowest, basest, most vulgar ways to be known and recognized. But our Lord, who had everything, he became a nobody and just went around doing good and suffered for us. And he says, in the same way, that's how I want you to live and to be merciful to one another. And don't look for the spotlight and the credit or get upset if you don't get recognition. Be faithful in the little. Be faithful as right where God's called you, young mother, with your children. Don't call attention to yourself. Don't look for pity. Don't post what a rough day you've had. Just be faithful to serve Jesus right where you are and to show mercy to those little charges and to those eternal souls who will one day join the heavenly choir. Be faithful to show mercy in every little thing, and God will give you expanding and eternal opportunities to serve Him. And hence, verse 13, his immediate conclusion of the parable. So make a choice, he said. You got two options. You can either serve money or you can serve God. But as believers, what we can't love money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We must not feverishly pursue it, anxiously hold on to it, or orient our lives around its acquisition. We look to share and to give as we have opportunity, like God shared with us, like our Lord Jesus shared with us the eternal riches. And we serve God how? How can we apply this? Well, several things. We praise Him every day for His goodness. I was reading to my Sunday school class this morning in Colossians 2:7, that last line, abounding with thanksgiving. You know, that is the dynamic and the beating heart that most of us have lost in life. Abounding with thanksgiving. Father, I don't deserve anything from You. Thank You for Your mercy. Yes, I'm going through X, Y, and Z. I'm young and stressed. I'm old and sick. Whatever our circumstances may be, abounding with thanksgiving. Second, we wait upon Him for our daily bread. Whether you've got enough food for 25 years or enough for 3 days or enough for 3 hours, Lord, I'm going to trust You. Give us this day our daily bread. And then to be generous with others as God has been generous to us. Because what? Nothing you have or I have is really ours. It's really Christ. And we have been bought with a price. And we'll soon stand before our Master to give an accounting. I want each one of you to think about this before we look briefly at Jesus' conclusion. When your accounting comes, it will come. It could come tonight, it could come tomorrow, it could come in 10 years, it could come in 70 years. And you might think, well, boy, I've got a lot of time if it's 70 years. Yeah, but you've also got a lot of time for bad habits to become entrenched character flaws and sins. When my accounting comes, what do I need to change right now to show others and to praise God that I know mercy? That I have repented of my sins and I look to the Lord Jesus and I'm thankful to God and I want to devote myself to serving Him by serving others. What do you need to alter? Is it attitudes about money? Is it fear? Is it ingratitude? Is it boasting? Is it pride? Is it being so busy and filling your life with so much work you don't even have any time to think about the accounting, and to pay attention to the one thing that is most needful? Work on these things. Loving God's mercy to you in Christ. Now, the Pharisees are laughing. Now, we don't often think about this. I mean, imagine right now, and again, I realize I've got feet of miry clay, and you know, just everybody started busting out laughing. That guy, you know what he's talking about. Some of you may feel that way sometimes. But the point here, they did that to our Lord. The Pharisees are laughing. They got the point of the parable. That, what does it say there in verse 14? They loved money. You know, many church leaders, past and present, have been, maybe they didn't start out this way, but it quickly became this way. They were interested in position, pride. They were interested in profit, money, maintaining their religious corporation. And they're laughing. Who's this guy? Mercy? Giving? Sharing? Losing money? You got to be kidding. And what does the Lord say? He gives, if I could summarize now, there's not full teaching here on these very fundamental things. So I think what Jesus is doing, because I don't believe we're supposed to read like a 3-week break and Luke just threw these things in. I think he gives three bam, bam, bam. That's a response to their, I'm going to hold on. We're going to hold on to our unmerciful way of life. And we are not going to listen to this fool. The first thing he tells them is in verse 15, God knows your heart. So you can hide before men and you can wear your long robes in a few weeks, few months. It's going to get real ugly between Jesus and the Pharisees. You can wear your long religious costumes and go tinkling down the streets with your bells on the hem of your garment. You can look religious and stand on the street corner and say, oh God, we thank You that we're not like that prodigal son over there. Jesus says, you can put on a show. And the church many times has put on a show. Let's wear our vestments. Let's wear our, you know, expensive clothing. Let's have our basically entourages. The church taught the world how to do gaudy for a long time. And God said, God knows your heart. Stop justifying yourself. God knows your heart. You, in effect, he says, which by the way, this puts the lie to any idea that Jesus is talking about doing things to merit salvation. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. You are the ones who are justifying yourself. You think you can make yourself righteous before God. You need to get on your face and confess your sins, and especially that a cold, dead heart cannot possibly claim to have tasted God's mercy in Christ. God knows your heart. Second, he tells them in verses 16 and 17, the kingdom of God is here. He says, you can't live mercy like this. He said, the law and the prophets were until John. There was some glimmers of grace and mercy there. But now, verse 16, the kingdom of God's being preached. Everyone's pressing into it. Why aren't you? Because, I mean, if you start thinking about what it requires to live a merciful life, let's just start with our homes that we're supposed to use. Wait a minute. There is no such thing as my time. So if I have to talk to my children for the 8th time, 10th time, 20th time, 30th time, I can't say, it's my time. Mercy's over. Okay, the judge has now donned the black cap. I can't do that. And granted, we want to do that, but see, that's why God brought his kingdom into the world through his son. Because now the power to be merciful is more clearly seen. It's the transforming power of God's merciful kingdom in his son. And so he tells the Pharisees, of course you can't show mercy. You can't forgive husbands and wives. I mean, we would probably have some here this morning who would raise their hand and say, no, between husband and wife, we've got some outstanding accounts and things that we have not forgiven, don't want to forgive, don't talk about. Parents and children may have the same thing. We're just kind of in a detente. But Jesus tells the Pharisees, and through them to us, he gives this lesson, my power has come. I can help you to forgive. I can help you to be merciful. I can release you from covetousness and the love of money. Because remember what covetous is. Covetousness is idolatry. It is worshiping a God that will eat you alive in this life and then consume you in hell forever. Covetousness is evil. The love of money, the love of things, the fear of losing those things. But the kingdom of God has come. There's power. So you may find, I don't even know if I've ever known mercy. I mean, I'm not forgiving. If somebody does something to me, I'll remember it for 100 years. I could look at them and I could say, don't you remember, blah, 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 blah. And they look at me like, I don't remember that. But I remember. I don't forget anything that anybody has ever done badly to me, said that I didn't like. I remember. Be glad God's not like that or you'd be in hell. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven, to share as we have been shared with. Now, the last conclusion is a little bit, the last pressing thing, I think it's just ugly. I mean, I think not that the Lord was being ugly, but I think he's just blasting them. He probably did it gently, but he doesn't give here a lot of teaching. This is not a divorce context, but he knew who he was talking to. He was not only talking to covetous men, and I'm just going to say it, he was talking to lust buckets. Because the debate that was going on during that time between the more stringent school of Shemaiah and the loose view of Hillel, you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. Jesus knew what was at the root of these easy, casual divorce. I want to sleep with whom I want to sleep with. I want to have relations with whom I want to have relations with. And if this woman doesn't please me anymore, I'm going to find somebody else. And Jesus, in effect, says, I think, listen, have you forgotten that God's law is eternal and it's exposing you? You adulterers, he sounds like Jeremiah here. You adulterers. See, when we nourish sins in one area, and theirs were what? Love of money. And we have to say lust. The Pharisees had horrible rules about the seventh commandment. Very ungodly rules. You know, you could look at women, you could lust after women, as long as you didn't do anything about it, you could window shop. This was codified in that late, we won't get into all the details, but it was horrible. That's why Jesus has to correct this. He looks at the religious leaders and says, "You adulterers, you need far more mercy than you know." Because God's word, verse 17, it cannot fail, not one jot, not one tittle. See, this is where Matthew 5:17 becomes very pertinent. It's not just a battleground for theologians, it judges us. And so if we nurture one particular sin, well, I'm not going to honor my parents. Jesus in one place, he gets on to them for that. And says, you know, have replaced God's law with your own traditions. But what's the point? Why bring it up here? You people need mercy. You have no idea how much you need for God to forgive your sins because you're a pile of covetous adulterers. Does it sound like the United States? Does it sound a little bit, you know, like us at times? Covetous, grasping, not sharing, not giving. It sounds like me. And I have to ask the Lord to forgive me. I need mercy. But see, that's a sweet place to be. That's what the Pharisees, they would not go there. No, I don't need mercy. Those people over there need mercy. Those are the bad people. God, I thank you I'm not like them. Jesus says, you may not be like them, but you've got your own cancers of sin that are eating you alive. And if you had any sense of how much you need mercy, you would readily come to me and come to my merciful kingdom. You would forgive others. You would share. You would look for opportunities to do good. This is the dynamic of my kingdom. The dynamic of my kingdom is not, I remember everything everybody's done to me, and I demand justice, and I demand satisfaction, and I demand recognition. Firstborn son, eldest son, shut out of mercy. What do we need? We're in the position of those who are, if we know ourselves at all, Lord, I need mercy. I need forgiveness. Your sins may not be in this text. You may have other ones. But you need mercy. And the point is, we all stand in this same place. You need it. I need it. And if we've received it through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we show it. We want to show it. Why? Because we want to praise our Savior. There's something really interesting about mercy. Mercy, when we've received it, when we've tasted, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, when we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, one of its most delivering works is from the tyranny of me. My feelings, my fears, and boy, we see the lack of this in our culture, don't we? It's killing us. My fears, my needs, my recognition. Mercy turns our thoughts to God. Oh, how great you are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And can it be that I should gain? And can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? See, the Christian holds on to this and he nurtures those thoughts. And mercy begets mercy. God's sharing of life and forgiveness and salvation and righteousness through his Son, it begets righteousness and love and forgiveness in those who know the Savior, which should give us all this morning an even greater incentive. I want to know more of the merciful God. I want to do what Paul said in Romans 15 that the Gentiles would do. The Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy. And I pray that all of you can. Come to the Savior. Recognize your own sins. If you've walked with him for a long time, come back to Calvary. See that grace of God and that rock of ages that was cleft in half. And see if that won't help you be humble and more giving and more sharing and forgiving with those in your life who disappoint you. Because sinners always will disappoint us. God never will. He is rich in mercy. Remember his name, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and tender mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Come to that merciful God. Don't stay out in the cold with that eldest son. Come in. Rejoice in mercy. Show mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for its encouragement, for its challenge to us. There's not a lot of mercy being shown in our nation right now. But of course, people who don't see themselves as sinners can hardly see themselves as needing mercy. So you're going to have to send your Spirit. We ask you to. We don't deserve it. We deserve to be forsaken. But please send your Spirit to convict again of sin for not believing on Jesus, of righteousness because you're at the Father's right hand and have opened up for us everlasting righteousness, of judgment because you've judged the evil one. And you are building your kingdom of mercy and grace. Build it in our lives. Build it in our families. Show us this week, Father, the dynamic, living, encouraging power of mercy when we believe it, when we trust it, when we praise you for it, and how it transforms us. Help us, O Lord. We are weak in ourselves, but you have come in your kingdom. Be near to us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. All of our prayers, all of our worship this morning would not be accepted had you not seen that there was no man, and you took upon yourself the full responsibility for our salvation, that you were numbered among the transgressors, that you made intercession for the transgressors, that you bore the sins of many, that you have healed us by your stripes. Help us henceforth to live as those who believe with joy that nothing that we have is really ours. No good in us is from anyone but you, and that all of our joy is to serve our mighty captain. Help us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.